that I was going to make a resource list. The list isn't complete, but I'm going to list off the resources. And then I will give you a written one, hopefully on Wednesday night or next Sunday, the next time I see you. One resource, some of you are probably familiar with the name, Tom Holland has a book of just sermon outlines from the book of Hebrews called Focus on Faith. I believe it is still in print. It's small, but he has some good thoughts within those outlines. More of a, certainly a topical base. It's not a full study of book of Hebrews. The West Virginia School of Preaching did a lectureship on Hebrews back in 2009. There are some good thoughts. As a matter of fact, one of them, my mom actually loaned the book to me when she was here because she mentioned, having been at the lectureship when it happened, that one of the individuals who's written the commentary on Hebrews and who was speaking on the lectureship mentions that he believes the book of Hebrews was not just written to Jewish Christians or a church in Palestine of Jewish Christians, but instead that it was written specifically to Jewish priests who had been converted, and gives some justification for why he believes it's actually written to priests who were converted. You can read about priests that were converted, Acts chapter 6, and certain of the priests were those who believed and became disciples, and he lays out in this why he believes that, in his lecture, why he believes it was written to Jewish priests, and therefore the reason for the amount of detail into the Old Testament law to justify the fact that the new law is better. So that's got some interesting thoughts in it. Of course, most of you are probably familiar with the Gospel Advocate commentary. I'm not a huge fan of Milligan, Robert Milligan, who wrote this. I'm not a fan of his writing style, I'll put it that way. It's very long and sometimes very tedious reading. So if you're looking for something just to get a kind of a skimming overview and a fairly easy read, this probably isn't your first choice. The Denton and Schertz lectures down in Denton, Texas, they have actually done two different books on Hebrews. They did one back in 1986. Before they changed the format of their lectureship to cover difficult texts, other passages, then also do a verse-by-verse study. And then they also redid it with the new format in 2006. All of their books, though, if you're a computer user, you can buy their books all on CD and get all of them. And the 1986 version's out of print, so you can't get that one. So if you want both of them for one price, buy the CD and it's in PDF. One resource that is very, very good, but it's not difficult reading by way of his writing style. It's just deep. He's not a surface guy. Gareth Rees is an individual who is more of the anti-persuasion within the church, but he has some really good material if you can occasionally, and it's very occasionally, spit out a few of the bones from his perspective on that. But his commentaries on the books of the Bible, I have Acts and I have Hebrews, and both of them are very good, give you some very in-depth study. I think he's got 89 pages on the introduction to the book of Hebrews. So, I mean, when I say in-depth, I'm talking in-depth. Then also, a friend of my family's, Paul Vaughn, has just basically a notes workbook style from teaching the book of Hebrews that's available. I believe this is still in print. I think Mom and Dad still have access to it. But it's because it's more of a class notes type style. It's a survey. It's not a deep commentary. So if you were looking something with just some good thoughts that would be inexpensive, this would be one route. And then I also have some class notes by someone who I don't even know who it is because they didn't put their name on it. I got it at school for free when I was there. I know it's a member of the church because I think it's a friend of Wesley Simons and Eddie Kraft, but the name's not on it, nor is there a copyright. So if you would like to peruse through it and possibly even make some copies of it, you're welcome to it. I believe it's just, again, similar idea with Brother Vaughn's materials. It's class notes that he prepared when teaching Hebrews. For those of you who are online and do stuff online and would like to have access to some inexpensive resources, World Video Bible School, WVBS.org. They have good material, and you can buy their courses on DVD. And they're not tremendously expensive. I think they're $50 to $70 for probably 8 DVDs. So it's not a bad price. But if you go to thebible.net/video, that is Jody Apple's website, who he's a preacher that I know, works in at East Tennessee School of Preaching. You can view those videos of Warren Wilcox teaching a class online for free. So thebible.net/video, and like I said, I'll put all of this in writing, give it to you next week. But that is some very good material, kind of a medium depth level, gets into some deeper stuff, but also just covers the general text and has a good flow to it. That's a good resource. There was one other that I was going to mention. If you use a tablet or an e-reader on Amazon, there's also a commentary by Arthur Pink, and it's been around for, I think, a number of years, but it's $2.99 for the digital version, and it's got some really good material, but again, it's a deeper study of the book. He goes very in-depth. So those are some various resources. I encourage you to get something on the book of Hebrews while we're studying it and do some studying at home, because this isn't intended to be a spoon-fed Bible class. It's intended for me to supply you with some information, supply you with some material, and then you to go and do further study. When we assemble together, yes, it is for our edification. Yes, it is for our instruction, but it's not intended to be your only instruction. As Christians, we're responsible for our own study. And so you need to be checking the things that I say. You need to be verifying that what I'm teaching is true. And you need to be studying to improve yourself. So get some resources. Do your own study as we go along. And then even beyond that, have some thoughts and comments to add as we study. All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse, 2. All right, 2 weeks in, we made it to verse 2. Here we go. God has in these last days, we talked about that last week, Jewish perspective, the days of the Messiah, or beginning with the Messiah, have in these last days spoken to us by the instrument of the Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. So these last two phrases begin seven statements, seven arguments that the Hebrew writer puts out as to why Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. And verses 2 and 3, we have seven statements that are the reason why Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. Number one, He was appointed heir of all things. What is left out of all things? Nothing. When Jesus says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. When it comes to this world and this realm and this physical existence and the spiritual existence that is in relation to it, Christ is supreme overall. He has all authority, but notice He has authority as the heir of God. Remember, we talked about last week, look at it from the Jewish perspective. Jewish perspective, the Son is as powerful and authoritative and important as the Father. In American civilization, the son is lower than the father and is of less significance, not in the Jewish society. Jewish society, when you see the son, you see the father. What did Jesus say? John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the father. All right, we talked about all this last week. That's why I'm kind of breezing through it to get through the remainder of these, get into the last portion of the chapter. But secondly, second reason, so number one, what prophet ever would have claimed to be the heir of God? None. No prophet of God would have ever claimed such a thing. Number two, second reason Christ is greater than the Old Testament prophets is that through him the worlds were made. Now, the term here, worlds, New King James, King James, is ages in the Greek. It is not the cosmos. It is not the physical existence world. Now, that makes a whole lot of sense from the perspective of the book of Hebrews. If you're talking about the Hebrew writer and you're talking about the fact that it is through Christ that the ages were made, what are the ages in reference to the book of Hebrews? What's the contrast in the book of Hebrews? The new law, the new covenant, and the Messiah versus what? The old law. Moses. The Old Testament prophets. Well, what do we qualify the patriarchal age, the Mosaical age, and the Christian age as? Ages. And the whole point of this is that Christ, not singularly that he was the creator of the world, though there's many other passages that teach that. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, it's very explicitly stated that through him the worlds were created. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17 says that not only did he create all of them, but they continue to exist by his power, and they were created for him. So that's not under debate. It's not as though if this isn't talking about Jesus creating the world, the physical existence, that suddenly he's no longer the creator. What is being discussed is the Hebrew writer trying to point out to these Christians, you're talking about going back to the former age. Christ is the one who created them to begin with. He's the one that established the patriarchal age. He's the one that established the Mosaic age. He's the one that established the Christian age. So which one are you going to go to? Which prophet ever claimed, I established this age. I created the worlds in the sense of ages and separate? No prophet would have ever dared, at least no prophet of God would have ever dared to say such a thing. Verse 3. Argument 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Alright, that's the whole verse, and it contains the last five statements. Number one, he is the brightness of his glory and the image of his person. You go over to Colossians chapter 1. Here in Colossians chapter 1, we read that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Hold on a second. I need to go back to the other verse. Now. All right. So, the term brightness here is, we're going to start there. First of all, Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Now, the idea here is the luminescence. The idea, if you've got an object that is bright, this brightness is the brightness that comes from that object. Okay? It's not the object itself. It is the brightness that is transmitted from that bright object. So, it would be in a sense, just trying to use a loose analogy, it would be like the sun is bright, but the light that is transmitted from the sun that actually brightens us is not the sun. It's the luminescence that is brought out of the sun or transmitted by the sun. Alright? That's the idea. And when you see that, you see this idea that Christ is the expression of God and His glory. He is that which should relay to us the grandeur and the glory of God. Which prophet is the expression of God's glory? No prophet qualifies as that. No prophet do you see the power in his being, do you see the power and the might and the glory of God. The next statement there, he is the express image of his person. Now, it's interesting. When you type a letter on a keyboard or on even a typewriter, what does it place on the screen or on the paper? What's that called?
Character.
Greek word for the image, express image, is character. Okay? It is the idea of the imprint. You take a ring, a signet ring, and you would carve a design into it, and when that signet ring was dipped in that hot substance in order to seal a letter, it would leave the impression, the character of the ring. That's this term. Jesus Christ is the character of the person of God. He is the exact mold. That the idea is he is of the same substance as God himself. What prophet would have ever claimed to have been the character, the exact mold of God's person? No prophet. Alright? And upholding all things by the word of his power. It is through the power of Christ, it is through his authority as the Word, John chapter 1, that all things continue to exist and are upheld. But, context, Old Testament, New Testament, the continued existence even of the Jewish nation is upheld by Christ's power. Think about that. There is a period of time from the time that Jesus Christ died on the cross when the old law was nailed to the cross, approximately AD 30. Until AD 70, where the Jewish traditions, Jewish law, and Jewish worship continued to exist. But come AD 70, and even as you go back to Matthew chapter 24 and the statements that Jesus says about it, when he says in chapter 23, "Oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem," as though God had desired to as a mother hen to bring you in, but you refused. And then, chapter 24, he gives a very clear picture that not even one stone of the temple would be left upon another. It was by Christ's authority, not only that the world, the physical existence continues to exist, John chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, but that even the Jewish nation continued to exist by his authority. But when he says the word, it's gone. And it will not be brought back. The Jewish religion and the Jewish traditions and the Jewish society would never be able to recover from what happened in AD 70.
I used to mention all the earthquakes and all that kind of thing.
The statements in, there in Matthew chapter 24 that are used, they're figurative statements that point back to the Old Testament, because those same terms, the same ideas, the earthquake, the lightning, the, all of that stuff, is used in the Old Testament prophets about the fall of a nation. And it's a figurative reference of God saying, I'm bringing judgment on a nation, and he uses that in the Old Testament prophets. Jesus takes the same wording, the same figures from the Old Testament prophets of a nation falling, and says, this is what's going to be and what's going to happen to the temple and to Jewish society. So yes, it's talking about the same thing there. All right? So even though, that being said, the figure of this is, it's not going to be literal lightning, literal earthquake, and everything that actually brings that about. It's going to be the Roman armies that bring it about. But if the figure goes back to the Old Testament and God saying, this is me, this is my authority that is bringing this into being. So he says, continuing in verse 3, who, holding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins. So what prophet would have ever said, listen, everything continues to exist, that even the Jewish religion continues to exist by my authority? No prophet would have said that. Number six, that he has purged our sins by himself. The idea there of by himself is that he did it himself by himself. That is, through the instrument of himself. This points directly to the idea that Jesus Christ is both the high priest and the sacrifice, because of the tense in which it is used in the Greek. It is the idea that he was the sacrifice and the one who offered the sacrifice. He did it by himself. It is through Christ, in Christ, that we are purged from our sins. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. Now, the Hebrew writer is going to go on to spell that out throughout the book of Hebrews. But here within this verse, he makes the statement. He did it himself by the instrument of himself. All right? So, what prophet would have ever said, I purged your sins? I washed your sins away? No prophet would have said that. Then finally, number seven. He has, having done that, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, when you look at this idea of him having sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, you have a very clear picture of Christ with the authority of the king. He is the one with the throne. He is exalted. He is not just simply another prophet. But when you look at this, notice what you have. You have him as the heir. You have him as the expression of the person of God. You have him as the one who offered the sacrifice. And you have him as the king. So think about it. He's the one by whom God has spoken. What does that make him? Prophet. He's the one who offered the sacrifice. What does that make him? Priest. He's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. He's king. Within these two verses, you have the Hebrew writer declaring Christ to be prophet, priest, and king. Now, which prophet was ever prophet, priest, and king at the same time? Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. All right, verse 4 is the continuing statement, still in the same paragraph, but it leads on to the next argument. And that's what I love about the book of Hebrews, because I love logical arguments. I love just throw an argument out there and let's look at it, let's dissect. I enjoy that. Well, any epistle that starts off, ignore the greeting, get straight into the argument, that's my kind of epistle. Alright, so in the first three verses, we've had a 7-point argument why Christ is better than the prophets. Here comes argument number two. Christ is better than the angels. Why is it that you should turn away from the new law, from the Messiah, from Christ the Anointed One, and turn back to the old law, specifically the old law that elsewhere in the New Testament is stated was given by angels? Not the idea that the angels originated the law of Moses, but it was through the transmission of God giving the message to the angels and then the angels giving it to the prophets or to Moses. The New Testament specifically states that idea, that the old law, the Mosaic law, was given by angels to the Israelites. The new law comes from the Son. But notice also that when you look at the expressions and you look at the things throughout the Old Testament, the use, the existence of angels within the text and the ways that they're talked about, and you come over to the New Testament and you see, for instance, in the book of Colossians, that the church was struggling because they were being encouraged to worship angels. There are not a whole lot of people in today's society that have the mindset about angels that they did in the first century. It's not the mindset, some do today, that the idea of a guardian angel and some majestic creature that's coming and saving you from all different stuff. No, they saw angels as one step down from God. Therefore, the times when you see in the Old Testament individuals coming into contact with angels and the fear and the dread and the astonishment of having been in their presence, they viewed angels as one step down from God. Now, if the angels are one step down from God and Christ is better than the angels, what does that make him? God. Alright? That's the Hebrew writer's argument here. Being so much, verse 4, being so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, this is, this statement here is one that is an awkward translation into the English. One person retranslated it this way to get the expression into English. So he became as much superior to the angels as his name is as much superior to theirs. Okay? It's a comparison. Christ is better than the angels as much as Christ's name is better than the angels' name. Okay? So we have here an expression of the name, but there's no name stated. So what's the name that's better than the angels? Nope, not Christ. Son. Son. S-O-N. He knows he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name. The name by inheritance is Son. What angel? Verse 5. Is ever called the Son of God. Alright? We'll get into verse 5 in a moment, but notice he's better than the Old Testament prophets. Now he's better than the angels. This is the first time we interact in the text with this term better, but we're going to see it a lot because it's the theme of the book. Christ is superior. Christ is better. The idea of better here is that he is more serviceable, useful, advantageous. The idea is more excellent. He is more excellent in a different kind, in a different sense, entirely. Christ is better than the angels. Okay? He is become better. Now, this idea of having become better, does that mean that at one point Christ was not better? Is there some point at which Christ was no longer equal with God and therefore was less than the angels? Okay. All right. Well, since you both said the same thing, Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. we're going to have a number of times that we reference this passage. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That the emphasis of that statement is that at no point in Christ's existence was he any less than deity. He has always, in his being, been equal with God, though in the form of man. Notice verse 7, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him," that is, took upon himself, "the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." There is a sense in which Christ was lower than the angels as a man.
That's a baby.
Right.
But he still had power.
Okay. So, here's the sense at which he was less than the angels. He was mortal. Angels aren't mortal beings. Angels don't die. Angels were created, but they're eternal, just as our souls are eternal. But Christ became as a man. He became human, capable of dying, and therefore less than the angels. But at no point was he no longer God. All right, Jennifer? Not at all. Not at all. That is a larger discussion for another time. But the short answer is no. He was no less God on the cross, bearing our sins, than he was before he was nailed to that cross. All right. He was at all times and is God. The statement here in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4 is not that he was made better, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would have it, that he was actually, you know, a created being and therefore created better. No, that's not the idea. It was that he came, he made himself, notice that statement.
That's when he took on flesh and he made himself.
Mm-hmm. Notice, who made him that way? He made himself. Verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2, he made himself of no reputation. He lowered himself. If he had the ability and the power to lower himself, he had the ability to raise himself back up. He did not divest himself of being God at any point. All right? And that's not the idea here. The idea is that he was, in the scheme of redemption, he became mortal for the suffering of death. But he has, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than the angels. Now, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, the apostles state that there is no other name under heaven whereby man must be saved. His name is better than the angels. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. "Wherefore God also hath it highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." He is the Son. Alright? So now we're going to see seven more arguments. Seven arguments why he's better than the prophets. Seven more arguments why he's better than the angels. Number one, verses 4 and 5, his name is better. Verse 6, angels worship him. Verse 7, angels were mere messengers. Verse 8, God called Jesus the God. Verse 9, he was anointed Christ. Verses 10 through 12, he is the unchanging creator, And that deals with the actual creation. And verse 12 or 13 and 14, angels are ministering spirits. Jesus is the victorious Lord. All right, those are the seven arguments that we're going to have through the remainder of the chapter. And now we're going to notice them. But notice something as we get into this. There are individuals, even within the church, unfortunately, that have the perception, we need to study the New Testament. That's the law we're under. We need to study the New Testament. We need to just keep our focus on the New Testament. The Hebrew writer would disagree with you entirely. Not the part about us being under the law of Christ, being under the New Testament. He would disagree with the idea that you don't need the Old Testament, you don't need to study it. Because he's going to make seven arguments that Jesus is better than the angels, and he's going to prove every single one of them by Old Testament quotations. He said, guess how you know the Christ is better than the angels? Here's the Old Testament. If you ever get to the point where you think, you know what, let's just study the New Testament, here's your challenge. Study the New Testament without acknowledging or even having any reference to the Old Testament. Or better yet, try to study only the portions of the New Testament that don't reference the Old Testament. Good luck with that one. Guess what? You're going to find out that the whole New Testament references the Old Testament.
Does Hebrews quote the Old Testament more than
the
New Testament?
I don't know. It may be, you might be able to say this about it, that a greater portion of the text in the book of Hebrews references the Old Testament than proportionally any other book. But I don't know if it is the single most referencing or quoting book in the New Testament. Just because there are some other books that are very extensively referencing, especially Romans and others, that vary. So, I don't know. It would be an interesting discovery.
You see all the quotes from this song.
Oh, yes. And that's not going to...
more frequent quotations.
Yeah, and that's not going to slow down with the later chapters. Some of it may be less quoting, but certainly not less referencing of the Old Testament.
He's doing that because he's trying to show all the history, right? Because I don't know if anything very much of what he's saying, and I'm still so lost. But he's doing that because he's got to kind of follow him up, right?
Mm-hmm. They're considering just... All right, we're being persecuted as Christians, but we came out of the Old Testament law and the Old Testament worship and Moses' law, and it's still here. So it was given by God just the same as this was. Why don't we just go back to that? Because there's no persecution over there. And the Hebrew writer's point is not only are you leaving the better system, but you're going back to the system that's about to die, and you're headed straight back into persecution by going to it. Because it's not going to be persecution from Christians, it's going to be persecutions from Rome that are going to begin in just literally a few handful of years. And the Jews are about to come under fire. He says, why are you going back? You're going back to a lesser system with a lesser mediator, a lesser high priest, and you're going back to a system that's about to disappear. Okay? So, in verse 5, he begins the quoting for proving that Christ is better than the angels. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, there's two quotes here. The one thing that I really like about some of the newer versions, like the New King James, and I think the ASV does, and I'm not sure, is it lays out quotes separately in the text so that you can see its quotation, as opposed to it just having to figure out from the statements. All right, these are two quotations. One comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. The other comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, which, by the way, is the parallel reference to what we studied last week on Sunday morning in 1 Chronicles, when we study about David desiring to make the temple and build a temple for God. God said no. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7 is Samuel's, or the book of Samuel's, discussion of that very thing. But notice the texts that are quoted. First of all, Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2 is one of those statements, one of those sections that is really, it is a dual prophecy. All right? And sometimes people have a hard time with there's prophecies that have two meanings. But consider it this way. In Scripture, there are types and antitypes. Okay? And sometimes with the prophecies, there are prophecies about the type and the antitype. They deal with the secondary individual that is the type. He's the here and now in the Old Testament individual. He's the figure. He's the shadow. But they primarily deal with, in full culmination, not the type, but the antitype, the real thing. And here's what you have. That's exactly what you have in Psalm chapter 2. Notice, as we just read through Psalm chapter 2, let me pull it up here. Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the heathens rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare this decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, question. Context here and application in the New Testament, if you have cross references, you should have the passage. When, in this context, was Christ begotten by God? According to this verse and the application in the New Testament, so check your cross references. Go ahead and look at the cross references that you have in your Bible. Go to the New Testament passages and see what they say. So, the options could be, it was begotten by God at his physical birth. That certainly could be an option. Another option is, he was begotten by God at his baptism. But I'll give you a hint, neither two of those are the answer. Nope, not in the beginning. Acts chapter 13. Paul gives us the answer. Acts chapter 13. Verse 33. Beginning verse 32, and we declare to you glad tidings. What's the gospel? What's that mean? The term gospel. Good news. We declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers. Notice, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written, and he gives a very specific statement here. In the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten. When, according to Psalm chapter 2, and Paul in Acts chapter 13, did God beget Christ? When he was raised up. That's his resurrection. That's not his birth physically. That's not his birth in the sense of baptism. At his resurrection, he is the begotten Son of God. All right? Now, go back over to the book of Hebrews. You'll notice also, if you've got another cross-reference there, is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he said in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." When did Christ become high priest? When he was born, physically? When he was baptized? When he was resurrected? He was begotten by God as his son. Inheritance, authority, expression of God. In his resurrection, and he became high priest at that point. It is that idea that the Hebrew writer here alludes to. It is not the idea of his physical birth. So he says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" Now, this reference that we already mentioned comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And again, we have a reference, a prophecy, that is a type and anti-type prophecy. All right? David, Psalm chapter 2, was the one who was on the throne of God. He was the one who established the throne that Christ would come to reign on. Not the physical throne, but the throne of David would be established. And notice that he is the one God was protecting, Psalm chapter 2. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, we have David being told by God about the house of David that God would establish. Remember, we talked about that last Sunday morning. He says, "I will be his father," speaking concerning who? Who was the son of David that God says, "I will be his father"? Solomon. Okay? There's your type. Now the antitype. "I will be his father and he shall be my son." Here's how we know there's a type and an antitype in this prophecy. "I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with blows of the sons of men." Christ isn't going to commit any iniquity. That can't possibly be a reference to Christ unless it's in type and antitype form. Solomon would commit iniquity. Solomon would be chastened and chastised, though not discarded as Saul's house was. He would be chastened by God and his mercy would not depart from him. Christ didn't need the mercy of God. Christ didn't need the chastening of God. But the prophecy is still concerning Christ. It's his son. Mm-hmm. Okay. Yep. Alright. So, argument number one, and we might get through argument number two. Argument number one, Christ is better than the angels because his name, Son, is better than the angels. No angel. The Old Testament, you do have angels referenced as sons of God. But at no time was a single individual angel said, "This is my son." Actually, I'm out of time, aren't I? Alright, we'll look at Hebrews. There we go. Alright, we'll pick up in verse 6 and go through the end of the chapter. That's what I said last week. We'll pick up in verse 6 and we'll go through the end of the chapter next week.